I'd like to read a verse of scripture to start with. Revelation 6:17. Strange place to start the message, but the question that is asked is a question that is so vital. We've come to the end of history now, and the tribulation is about to commence. And this is the question that's asked. Verse 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who shall be able to stand? And we know that in that terrible period of 7 years, that millions and millions and millions of people are not going to stand. They're going to fall. But you know that full well, that question could have been asked when God began the work in the Garden of Eden. The very first question that could have been asked when God created Adam and Eve and set them in the garden, but who's going to be able to stand? And you know, we can look at the Word of God from many different aspects. And I'd like to look at two different aspects tonight in the Word of God. One, the question, why should any man fall? Why should any man fall? We can start with Adam and Eve, and we can go all the way through recorded history. And really, there is no reason that any man should fall. Especially those of us tonight that are believers, that stand by God's power and in His grace, that have been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no reason that any of us should ever fall. Let me just go into the Word of God and show you some things that ought to assure us that we can stand. You know, God is for us. Did you know that? God, He's not against us. As much as Satan would like to have us believe, and that's the first thing that he did, you know, when he talked to Adam and Eve, he said, you know, the reason God has forbidden you that fruit is because He doesn't like you. He wants to hold back the very best. He's given you some things, but the very best He's withheld from you, He really doesn't like you. That was a big lie, wasn't it? God never withholds that which is good for us. God is on our side. God is for us. Let me just show you some of the verses that say that. First of all, Romans 8, verse 31. I want you to look at these verses and make a note of them. Some of you need these verses. Some of you need to remember when things are bad, what the Word of God says. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, the question is a rhetorical question, if God be for us. But we know what the answer is. God is for us.
Amen.
We have seen over and over and over in the Word of God how God has manifested the fact that He's for us. He's not just told us that He's for us. He's shown us that over and over again. And so the question is asked, if that be the case, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, ignorant and innocent as a young person, I thought that meant that we wouldn't have any enemies. You know, if God was our friend, that we wouldn't have any enemies. And that isn't what that means at all. That doesn't mean that we don't have enemies, but it means what difference does it make? Who is against us if God be for us?
Yeah.
Brother Lindell said, I don't know whether it was this morning or yesterday, but he said, you plus God is a majority. And that's always true. One plus God is always a majority.
Amen.
And so that's what Paul's saying. If God be for us, then what difference does it make? Who's against us? And we do have enemies. Oh yes, we have enemies. But you know, God is sovereign. If you don't believe in a sovereign God, you don't believe in the God of this book. God is sovereign. No man can tell God what to do, or no man can put up his hand and say to God, "You can't do that." As Marty said just a little while ago, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And he turns it whithersoever he will. I mean, you know, sometimes we get all disturbed and upset about the decisions that are made by heads of state. But, you know, they're not making these decisions without God being in control. We need to pray for those in leadership. We need to pray that God will do as He's promised to do. But believe me, God is sovereign. And therefore, if God is for us, then It doesn't make any difference who's against us. I mean, even Satan and all that he controls, all the demons, all of the principalities and powers, all of them put together against one, cannot knock him down.
Amen.
If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I think we can break that down into Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We believe that God is manifested in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that we need to see that all three are for us. Look at Romans 14, verse 4. It says, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." I believe this speaking about the Father. And he says that God is able to make his servant stand. Many times we judge, and we judge harshly, and we judge erroneously, and we believe that this person can't stand, but God is able to make him stand. Yes, God has power to make his people stand. Look at Philippians 4:13. These are verses that we know, but we need to put them in perspective. Philippians 4:13. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It says that the Father is going to make a stand, and now Paul says that with Christ we can do anything. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:26. What does it say there? Romans 8, verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Now you talk about a mighty array of forces. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all that are arrayed in full force to help each one of us in our battle. And we have all of the strength of the triune God at our disposal at any time, any moment, under any situation. Doesn't make any difference what it is. Actually, the question we ought to ask is, why should any fall? Not who shall be able to stand, but why should any fall? Let's go a little bit further. Not only is God for us, but the angels are for us. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 1? And there's been mention made of this already several times in the conference. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord wants us to understand that anything of Christ is better than anything in the old covenant.
Amen.
Anything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ does much better, is far higher, far greater than anything in the old covenant. And so he's talking about the angels, and he says, "And who are the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all of the myriads of angels. We don't have any idea how many there are. But every angel is there to minister the needs of those that are heirs of salvation. And you know when their ministry starts? It started back with Adam. I mean, they have been watching over us from the time that God created Adam. I mean, if they hadn't watched over my mother and dad, I wouldn't have been born. My mother and dad had been killed, I never would have been born, would I? So they had to start their work a long time ago, and they're still ministering to us today. Did you know that even wicked men are on our side? Oh, not knowingly, and certainly not from any choice of their own, but they are. You know, God had a plan for Joseph, and God's plan for Joseph was that he would be the ruler over the greatest nation of the earth, Egypt. And you know what God's plan included? It included his old wicked brothers. Now, they didn't know what God's plan was, but God did. And so God simply utilized all of their wicked imaginations, all of their evil desires, and he got Joseph into the place that he wanted him. Well, what about Potiphar's wife? She certainly didn't have any good desires towards Joseph. When he wouldn't fulfill her evil desires, she lied on him and got him thrown in jail. Well, that was just a part of God's plan too, wasn't it? Did you know that God got Joseph to the exact place at the exact time that he wanted him there by using wicked men? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, they had some guys that weren't too pleased with them. And they thought they were going to do them in. But you know what they really did? They just fit into God's plan and had them elevated, had them promoted. God wanted to give them a promotion, so he just used these wicked men to do it. You see, if they hadn't been told on, if these guys had not gone to the king and said, there's some guys out there that are not bound to your image, the king wouldn't have known about it. He wouldn't have thrown them in the furnace. He wouldn't have seen God's hand, and he wouldn't have promoted them. So you see, all of that was used by God to promote his people. Daniel, the same thing happened, didn't it? There's a verse I want you to look at. Look at Psalm 76, verse 10. I showed this to someone the other day, and they took their marker out and underlined it. They said, man, I never saw that. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt thou restrain. That's right. God uses even wicked men. He uses the wrath of man to benefit his children. Now I can show you one example very clearly. Daniel is another example. God had a plan and purpose for Daniel. But he included in that plan were these men that despised Daniel. And so God utilized all of their imaginations, all of their wicked desires, their evil desires to get Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And you know the result. God showed himself mighty and closed the lion's mouths, and they couldn't touch Daniel. And so Daniel was taken out of the lion's den. He was elevated. He was promoted. And those wicked men were thrown in. Isn't that what it says here in Psalm 76:10? Even the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath. Oh, they had a lot of other things they'd like to have done. But the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Pharaoh wasn't through with the Israelites yet. You know, he said they could go, but after they started out, he said, that's stupid. I mean, man, all of my workforce is leaving. I'm going after them. He had further plans, but you see, God was through with Pharaoh. He had used all of the wrath of Pharaoh to show himself mighty in the land of Egypt, and now he's through. So what does he do? He leads him right out in the middle of the Red Sea. Says, come on, Pharaoh, come on. And old Pharaoh just, dumb like he was, he just walked right on in. And when he got in the middle, God just turned loose the water and it covered him up. The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. That's right. Did you know if God's for us, there's not a wicked man in the world. There's not enough men in the world that can do anything at all to harm us. But you know, not only the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, not only the angels, not only wicked men, but even circumstances are in our favor. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. How in the world then, with all of these things arrayed on our side, can anyone fall? How is it possible? Doesn't it seem really impossible? If not impossible, very highly improbable that anyone that's a child of God could ever fall. I mean, what more could you ask? And that's exactly what he did in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah with me, if you will. Chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. This is concerning Israel, but Israel is a picture of the church, and so the Jews are a picture of Christians, and we, I think, have the right to apply this to us today. So he says, now we're singing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. You notice where the vineyard is. It's not out in the desert somewhere. It's in a fruitful hill. It's in a fertile place. And he fenced it. Isn't that what we're talking about here? And that's what Satan's complaint was about Job. Well, you've hedged him in. You've got your hand around him. You protect him. And beloved, he not only protected Job, he protects us.
Amen.
You fenced it, he fenced it. And he gathered up the stones out. He got rid of all of the things, all of the trash, all of the junk. I mean, he regenerated us. He made us new. And he planted with the choicest vine. He put something in its place, in the place of all the rocks and all the thorns and thistles that he took out. He put in some choice vines. He put in the Holy Spirit. And he built a tower in the midst of it. He set up a watchtower so that nothing would come upon this vineyard without his being aware of it to protect it. And he also made a wine press. He said, I want some fruit from this. I want to get some fruit from this. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. God is calling these people to make a judgment. And here's the question he asked. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I've not done in it? You know, sometimes I ask the question when people start doubting their salvation. I take them to the Word of God and I show them the simple, plain Scriptures. And I say, now, what could God have said, and how could he have said it any better than he said it to make you any more sure of your salvation? Is there any way that God could have said what he said clearer or plainer than he did? And they said, well, no. And they said, then why do you doubt? But now God's question is here. What could have been done more? What more could I have done? I've done everything that could have been done. And yet look at the results. What's happened? You know, the Word of God reveals a number of things. It reveals God's power, but it also reveals a man's failure. There are seven dispensations, and each dispensation starts fresh and anew. And each dispensation always ends in tragic failure. We could say that the Bible, in one sense, is a record of the failure of men. Written across the Word of God in bold letters is failure over and over and over and over again. We start with Adam. How could God have done anything more than he could have done than he did in the Garden of Eden? I mean, here was a man who had no evil companions. He had no inheritance from a wicked father or mother. He had nothing around him that would cause him to think evil. There was nothing in him that was evil. I mean, here was something that had every possibility of going right, of standing. And yet what happened? It ended in failure. I don't have any way of knowing positively, but I believe that it happened the first day. And the reason I say that is very simple. Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And I'm just as sure as I can be that Eve was every bit as fruitful as my wife. If they had had sexual relations, she would have become pregnant. And we know that before she got pregnant, they were already in sin. So very shortly, just a matter of perhaps hours, after God put them in this beautiful garden, already failure has entered into God's creation. And from that point on, it just goes downhill. It gets worse and worse and worse. Did you ever notice in the Word of God that the Bible talks about the failures of men, but it's always speaking about these great men? How many of the ordinary, common folk do you know that the Word of God talks about failing? Very few, isn't there? Most of the failures are of these men that are mighty men. Look, if you will, in the Word of God. This verse, 2 Samuel 1:19. 2 Samuel 1, verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? And so, across the pages of the Word of God, you have men like Adam, and Abraham, and Moses, and David. And Peter, over and over, these mighty men of God. And what do? They fall. The question should be, how can anyone fall? And yet the question is, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Given the array of forces that we have on our side, given the fact that God has set everything in motion to make sure that we are successes and that we complete all that God has intended for us to do, what goes wrong? What happens? Well, When you buy an automobile, you get a guarantee. And this guarantee now has, I think, gotten to the place where it's 70,000 miles or something. Used to be 10,000 miles. And now they've outdone each other and they've got up to 70,000 miles. But you know, if you take that guarantee back into the dealership and you take your car with you, they're going to ask you a few questions. Did you change oil like you should have? Did you change the filter like you should have? Did you do the maintenance that is required? You see, that automobile is set up to run 70,000 miles without giving you any trouble. If you do what you're supposed to do. I'm a Calvinist. I don't like the name Calvinist, but that's what I am. Because I'd like to say, like Lyndall, I'm a Bible believer, but people say I'm a Calvinist, and so I'll accept it. But you know, there's two sides. A real, true Calvinist sees two sides. He sees God's side. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. He's sovereign. But he sees man's side. He's responsible.
Amen.
My friend, you are... But if all you see is God's sovereignty, you're going to fall. If you think all you have to do is just claim what God's Word says and sit down and take it easy, you've missed the mark.
Amen.
Why did Adam fall? Now, we can't blame God, can we? We can't blame evil companions. You know, we like to shift the responsibility nowadays. You know, it's because of my friends, or well, a lot of them say it's because of my mother and daddy. They're the way they raised me. Adam didn't have any of those excuses. But we could say that of every single one of these that we mentioned. Why did Abraham fail? What about Adam? David. What about Saul? What about all of these mighty men that fell? And some of them fell never to rise again. Arlene stood here tonight talking about having fallen. But she was reclaimed. Thank the Lord. But you know what? Some of you here tonight won't be here next year. Some of you here tonight are going to fall and you won't get up. Can we blame God for that? Is there any way that we can lay a charge at the feet of God and say it's God's fault? Not if you believe what I've just read to you, you can't. God has put everything in motion to make sure, to be positive, that His people can succeed. That one day we'll be able to cross the finish line and God will be able to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He didn't put us in a race and leave us all alone. He's done all of these things that we've mentioned in order to assure us of victory. But many are going to fail. The question is, really, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? If you look at these men that I've mentioned, and we could name a lot more, they all have one thing in common. Unbelief. They did not believe God's word. They did not believe God's word. Or some of them have little special cases that we could use. If we had time, we could, talk about David. Why did David fall? David's fall started when he wasn't where he should have been at the time he should have been there. You see, his army was off fighting a war, and he was in the palace. Now, that's no place for the king, is it? He's the commander-in-chief. He ought to be out at the head of his army. Did you know a lot of people fall simply because they're not where God wants them to be at the time that God wants them there? And you can be assured that a lot of people fall because on Sunday they're not in the place that God wants them to be. They go to the beach, they go to the lake, or they go to a movie, you know. Now, Sunday is not a day that is so special that if you don't keep it holy that you're going to be stoned like in the Old Testament. Sunday is simply a day that we've set aside. A time when God's people come together. It's not the day, it's the time that God's people come together. It could be Monday. It doesn't make any difference what the day is. But Sunday is the day that we've agreed to come together. And you need the church.
Amen.
The church needs you. But if you're not here, if willfully you don't attend the services, if you're not in the meeting, you're going to be someplace that you may have the experience that David had and you may fall. What about Peter? Well, Peter's problem was pride. You know, he thought he could do it by himself. He didn't need God's help. He was strong enough by himself. He said, they all may flee. They may all run. They may all fall away, but not me. You can count on me. Like Brother Lindell said one time, when somebody says that, I get afraid. Pretty sure he's not going to last long. Pride. You know what the Bible says? It says that God hates pride. It says that He resists the proud. Did you know that? He resists them. That means that He doesn't even like for you to come and visit Him. He doesn't even like for you to be in His presence. Proud people are an abomination to God. And so Peter had to fall before he could recognize his need for the Lord. How can we stand? Who can stand? And how are we going to be able to stand? Now, this is a practical matter. I mean, we're not just preaching now. We're talking about something that's practical. You know, if you bought a new car and you started having some problems with it, or you heard some noises, you'd go down to the dealership and you'd say, what's going on? I want to know what's happening. I don't want this thing to fall apart on me. I just spent $20,000. I mean, I just started spending $20,000. Most spend about 6 or 7 years paying the thing out. And usually the thing's worn out before they ever get it paid for. But anyway, you would be concerned and you'd listen to what he had to say. An investment like that would really get your attention, wouldn't it? We ought to be careful and listen to what the Word of God says. He's told us how we can stand. I mean, we can stand. Not everybody fell. There were a few that didn't. Sad to say, most fell. I don't mean fell never to rise again, but most fell. Some fell never to rise again. But God has a few that never fell. I mean, they marched right through to the promised land. Two of those were Joshua and Caleb. You know, they're really special people. They really are. And when you really boil it down, it's really just Caleb, because Joshua was a picture of Christ. And so Caleb really is a special guy. And you know what? They went into the promised land and they saw everything that the other 10 saw. And when they came back, the 10 gave their report and said, "We'll never make it. We'll never make it. Those cities are high. The walls are thick. The people are giants and we're like grasshoppers." And Joshua and Caleb said, "That's right. Everything they say is true. But we can do it."
Amen.
But we can do it. Did you know that unbelief is your undoing? Unbelief will cause you to fall. And you know, that's exactly what they did. It says that they all fell in the wilderness. Every last one of them. There wasn't one of those unbelievers that ever got to the promised land. And you know what? It wasn't easy for Joshua and Caleb. They talked about stoning them. I mean, it's just because they told the truth, the rest of the people said, "Let's stone them." You know, most people don't want to hear the truth. Did you know that? Even God's people many times don't want to hear the truth. When somebody stands up and preaches the truth, a lot of times people say, "Let's get rid of them." A lot of good preachers have been gotten rid of simply because they preach the truth. But there were all of this multitude that was against them, and yet they stood their ground because they believed God. You know, when you see all around us that people that are denying the Word of God, that are unbelieving in the matters concerning the Word of God, it's hard to stand. But if you want to stand, you're going to have to believe what God's Word says.
Amen.
The secret to standing is believing what the Word of God says. Joshua and Caleb believed and they overcame. They didn't fall. I believe it was Lindell said this week that old Caleb at 80 years of age, he said, "You know," said, "God promised me that mountain and I want that mountain." He didn't choose an easy place. I mean, here he is 80 years old now, but he said, "I'm still strong and I want that mountain." He didn't fall because he believed what God said. I mean, he believed it so completely that he staked his life on it. Look, if you will, look at Esther chapter 8, verse 4. You know, what we're talking about is a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of to be lightly considered. You know the story in Esther? This wicked man had risen to second in command under the king, and his greatest desire was to do away with old Mordecai. When he found out that he was a Jew, he wanted to do away with all the Jews. You know, Satan's been against the Jews from the very beginning. He's been trying to destroy the Jews from the very beginning. And old Haman is just a picture of Satan. And so he, by trickery, he got the king to sign a decree that all of the Jews were going to be destroyed. And then because of God using circumstances again, Mordecai is able to tell the king about a plot against his life, and later on the king reads in this chronicle what's happened, and he decides that he's going to do something to reward old Mordecai. He asks Haman, what shall I do to honor the man that I wanted to honor? And he says, well, you put him on your horse and you send him down the street with one of your great men saying, this is a man the king loves to honor. And it turned out, of course, that he had to go down the street in front of Mordecai saying, this is a man the king desires to honor. Well, then Esther comes before the king. This is in chapter 8, verse 4. The king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammurabi, and the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Esther, here's a picture of Christ, of course. And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said unto Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him have they hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write you also for the Jews, as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. There was a law that stated that once the thing had been signed into law, that it could never be reversed. And so this edict that had gone forth telling the people they could destroy the Jews couldn't be changed. Now, we would like to see God reverse everything. Take away Satan. Do away with all of the sin in the world. Take away all of the temptations out of us. And make it so that we could never sin. Never fall. But that's not going to be. As long as in this world, we're going to have enemies. Those that are determined to destroy us. But God, in the place of the king here, listen to what he says. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India and Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, and camels, and young dromedaries. And when the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, listen to this, and to stand for their life. God has given us the ability, he's given us the power and the right to stand for our life. To destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now, God's not going to change the course of this world's history. He's not going to do away with Satan as long as you and I are here on this planet. Now, one day he'll be done away with, but that'll be after our mortal life is over. All of these forces that are arrayed against the church are not suddenly going to throw down their arms and leave. They're not going to call for an armistice. They're not going to sue for peace. They're going to be against us from now until the time the Lord comes back. But you know what God's told us? You stand for your life. You stand up and fight. And everyone that comes after you, you kill them. Everyone that tries to destroy you, you destroy. You stand for your life. Well, how can we stand? Look at Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. How are we going to do this? Now, we know that God doesn't want us, as some people in other religions think, to actually with swords to do this. Peter misunderstood, and he pulled out his sword and cut off the servants here, and the Lord Jesus rebuked him. And friend, if you start fighting with the arms of this world, the Lord's going to rebuke you. God does not use the weapons of this world The weapons of our warfare are much greater Amen. Than swords and guns. Amen. So in verse chapter 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and as for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. You know what we need to do, God says, is go back to the old ways. We need to stand in the old ways. You know, we've gotten so modern, we've gotten so new, that anything that has any smell of oldness to it, we reject. I like a song that we sing, as an old-fashioned sinner in an old-fashioned place. I prayed an old-fashioned prayer and got saved in an old-fashioned way. You know, God hasn't changed. So the song says, if God never changes as a fashion of men, He's old-fashioned now, for He was old-fashioned then. But you know, we've done away with all of the old-fashioned ways of God. But God says, seek ye out the old ways. Stand in the old ways. Well, what are some of the old ways? Philippians 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. You know, too many of us stand fast in our doctrine, or we stand fast in our understanding, or we stand fast in our wisdom, or we stand fast in our cunning, or we stand fast in our abilities. Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. Amen. David talked about his high tower being the Lord. That's the tower to run to when you're in trouble. When you have need, you run to the Lord. He's our tower. He's our safe place. Stand fast in the Lord. That's old-fashioned. But I tell you, that's a place of safety, to stand fast in the Lord. Look at Romans 5, 2. Romans 5, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We need to stand in the grace of God.
Amen.
It's not because I'm good, or because I have done certain things for the Lord, or because I have a good heart. It's because God is a God of grace.
Amen.
You know, the Bible says, if you were to regard iniquity, who would be able to stand? We need to remember that and stand in God's grace. Never get to the place where we think that we have arrived, but recognize always that we stand by God's grace and only by His grace. Some of us have the idea that grace is just for the starter, just for the beginner, just for the learner. No, grace is for all of us. We need to stand in God's grace every day. We need to call for God's mercy and grace every day. If we're going to stand, we need to go back to the old way of standing in God's grace. Look at 1 Peter 5:12. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God wherein you stand.
Amen.
If you're going to stand, you're going to have to know and understand and appreciate the grace of God and stand there. Stand in the grace of God. And then faith. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for it's by faith that you stand. Now, we, in the beginning, said that all of these men that fell had something in common, and that was their unbelief. Do you know that's where you're going to start your fall? Is when you start doubting the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, I'm not talking about an intellectual doubt. I'm talking about a practical doubt. The Bible says that God hates sin. But if practically I don't believe that, if I begin to dabble in sin, saying, well, it doesn't really make that much difference, I'm expressing unbelief. And it won't be long before I'm going to fall. No one ever became a drunkard overnight. And little by little, that happens to you. Sin is like cancer. It doesn't start out an enormous thing that's inside of you. It starts out with just one cell. A wild cell that begins to multiply and grow. And unless it's checked, it'll destroy the organism.
That's what unbelief is. As soon as unbelief shows its ugly head, we need to cut it off. As soon as doubt arises in any way manifested in our life, we need to stop and destroy that unbelief. We stand by faith. We stand in the grace of God, but we stand by faith. Do you believe this book? Do you really believe it? You know, I don't think, I really don't, there's any way that the child of God who believes this book, I mean really believes it, that he'll ever fall. And I'm saying that he believes it at the time. I'm not saying that he used to believe it or at one time he believed it, but I'm saying right now, if I believe the Word of God fully, 100%, I don't believe there's any way that I can fall. Satan has to trick me some way. And you know, that's exactly what happened with Israel. You know, I mentioned a while ago that even the wicked men that try to destroy us, they can't touch us. They're on our side too. Old Balak wanted to destroy Israel, and so he called for Balaam, who was a prophet, and he got him over on the mountain. He looked, said, look out there at those people. He said, I want you to curse them. But you see, he had already had a talk with God, and God said, you can't curse them because they're blessed. He said, they're my people. So he stood up there, and he began to pronounce a blessing on them. And Balaam said, wait a minute. You didn't understand. I said, curse them. He said, I can't. So he took him to another mountain, and he showed him from a different aspect, you know, and but he couldn't do a thing. Again, he raised his head and to heaven, and he began to bless the children of Israel. But you know what? He gave old Balak a suggestion. He said, I can't touch them. But he said, if you can get them to sin, if you can get them to fall into sin, he said, God will take care of them himself. You know, God had told them that they were not to marry people of these other races. But, you know, they were lovely ladies, evidently. I mean, evidently they had a lot to offer that maybe some of their girlfriends didn't have to offer. And so they began to intermarry with these heathen people. And you know what happened? God dealt with his own people. Many fell. You see, if they had believed God's word, they would have never married. And nothing in the world could have touched his people. Nothing. Old Balaam tried, but he couldn't curse them. But God had to chastise his people because of their unbelief. The same thing happened when he got the promised land. It wasn't because of sin, in the sense that you think about it. It was unbelief. It says they entered not in because of unbelief. Unbelief is the root of every single person that has had a root of bitterness, that has had a tree that has brought forth corrupt fruit. This vine that we read about in Isaiah that brought forth wild grapes. It was unbelief that caused that. God did everything he could. He provided everything necessary. And yet, when he looked for fruit, all he found was these wild grapes. Doesn't God deserve more than that? What has God done? He's done more than that for us, really. What he did for Israel was nothing compared to what he's done for us. I mean, all he did for Israel was a material thing. Listen, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Everything that belongs to the Father is at our disposal. Not just the material, but the spiritual things are ours. Doesn't God deserve better than failure? Doesn't God deserve more than finding the wild grapes that when he's looking for fruit? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit. Not wild grapes, but the kind of grapes that the Father's looking for, that he can put in his wine press and make that new wine. The question, who shall stand? Those that believe. Those that take God's word and say, I believe it. Those that say like Joshua and Caleb, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the giants, regardless of the people that are murmuring, we can do it!
Amen.
You'll never fall if you believe God and believe His Word. And you don't have to fall. You don't have to fall. At the end of Paul's life, he didn't have to apologize and say, well, brothers, you know, I tried, but I just couldn't do it. You know what he said? He said, I fought a good fight. That's right. Paul didn't have to offer any excuses. He didn't have to be embarrassed and say, well, you know, I realize that, you know, I just didn't do everything that I could have done. I should have done much more. Paul, and he wasn't boasting. He wasn't boasting. He was simply stating a fact. He said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. And I didn't stumble and fall on the way. If one can, you can. If he did, we can! We don't have to fall. Oh, listen, I grieve. I tell you, like Brother Lindell said the other morning, when someone falls, it hurts. It hurts. These are brothers and sisters that we love. And it grieves me to know that some of you may fall before next year. And some of you may fall and never get up. Now, we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about losing your life as far as it's concerned in this world and benefiting the gospel. We're talking about losing your rewards. Any benefit that you could have from serving the Lord will be lost. But you don't have to fall. Every one of you can be here next year, only much stronger.
Amen.
Every one of you can be here next year, only more convinced.